Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find Psalm 15, the 15th Psalm. We will consider this Psalm together this evening. It's a short Psalm. It is only a few verses, and so we're going to spend our time in Psalm 15, praying that the Lord will do another work of grace in our minds and in our hearts as we study God's Word together. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you're physically able, as we read these five verses. Psalm 15, verse 1 to verse 5. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray again now. Our Father, again we come to you asking for help. We ask that you would help us to understand more of the depths of your word than we ever have. We ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that rejoice in the truth. We need you for this. We cannot do this in ourselves, by ourselves. We ask it all for your great name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So we come to the 15th Psalm, and with most of them so far, we've noted that this is another Psalm of David. Now, this is the David that the Bible says God described as a man after his own heart. That's right out of 1 Samuel 13. If you remember, when Saul, the first king, the very first time he disobeyed the prophet Samuel, God said that the prophet Samuel told Saul that God had marked out a man for himself, a man after his own heart. Now think about that description for a minute. If somebody described you, would they say about you, or would they say about me, now that's a person after God's own heart? Now does that description mean that David was sinless? That David was a perfect man? That David never failed? We know that answer is negative. As I wrote down some things, and this is just a short list, we could see, if we took the time to go back to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, David was a man that was often given over to anger. In 1 Samuel 25, David became extremely angry with a man by the name of Nabal. And he was on his way to kill Nabal when his wife Abigail stopped him and said, "You pay no attention to him, he's a fool." His own wife called him a fool. And at that point, she saved her husband's life from David because he was so angry at him. Then at another time in 1 Samuel, we see that David was extremely worried as he ran from King Saul. He was so worried that he went down to Philistia, the land of the Philistines, and feigned that he was insane. He did that because he didn't trust God to protect him. He fell at that point, and his anxiety drove him to the land of the Philistines, and he feigned insanity. We know also that David committed adultery, and that David tried to cover it up by murdering. David was also filled with pride and ordered Joab and his men to conduct the census. That's out of 2 Samuel 24. And even if we wanted to, the same David that wrote the psalm we're in tonight, Psalm 15, is the same David that wrote Psalm 14. And when we read Psalm 14 a couple of weeks ago, we saw it says clearly, "There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." The reason I note all of these things, and we need to bear these in mind, is David knew he wasn't sinless. David knew he wasn't perfect. And we need to understand that as we come to this psalm tonight, that there is the opportunity that we could misinterpret it. And if we do, we're going to go astray here. And notice what we read in the very first verse of this particular psalm. David says, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" That is synonymous parallelism. David is addressing the Lord, that is, "O Lord," it's all caps. We have noted that means it is the self-existent covenant God of Israel. This is Yahweh. This is the God that made the covenants with the patriarchs. This is the God that redeemed Israel from Egypt with mighty hands because of His great promises. This is the same God that brought Israel into the land of promise. This is the God that promised a godly king. And what they need is this perpetual intimacy and fellowship with this God. And so David says, "O Lord, who shall sojourn? Who shall remain? Who shall abide in your tent?" Now, possibly that tent refers to the tabernacle. The temple hasn't been built. It wasn't built in David's lifetime. Solomon built it. And so likely this is referring to the tabernacle or a tent used for worship. And we know that God's presence was often manifested there. So what is David saying? "O Lord, who shall abide in your tent, in your presence? Who is the one that can come into you and abide with you? Who can dwell on your holy hill?" Now, likely that refers to Jerusalem, the hill that had been set apart for worship, the city of David. You see the questions here. Who is the one Lord? As you are holy, as you are righteous, as you are just, who is the one that can come into you and abide in your presence and live with you? Who's the one that can do this? Now, David is about to provide a description of the one who can do this. And so you and I must make sure that we don't fall off the rails on one of two errors. Okay? The first error we need to make sure that we understand is related to the idea of how we are justified before God. We've got to keep that in mind. Because if we don't understand this, these descriptions are going to lead us to despair. They're going to lead us to despair. Because God doesn't grade on a curve. Now, that is why I read out of Galatians earlier. And if you remember, I'm not going to take the time to go back. But we walked through Galatians. And we saw when we got into Galatians 3 that Paul said, if you're going to live by the law, it means 100% perfection. The one who begins by the law has to live by the law in every form. You don't get do-overs. You don't get second chances. You don't get, in the golf lingo, mulligans. You get one shot, and it's got to be 100% perfection. Because God is holy, and God is righteous, and God is just. The one who would live by the law must live by the entire law. And so when we read these descriptions, if you and I think we are going to approach God by these descriptions, and you understand the law, it's going to lead you to despair. You can't miss that. And so we've got to make sure we don't fall off on that side. Or, and this is what some people may do, is they're going to fall off on the other side, and what they're going to do is they're going to try to redefine sin. They're going to downplay the seriousness of sin because they know they don't measure up. And so that's when we begin to say, well, God knows my heart. I know I'm not perfect, but God knows my heart. And I'm just going to roll up my sleeves and I'm going to try harder. And I'm going to show God that I'm worthy of His salvation. Beloved, that's a grave error. No one is worthy of God's salvation. If we were worthy, He would have never had to send Jesus to die for our sins. And so we've got to make sure when we approach this text that we don't misunderstand what is going on. And we've got to bear in mind that as you and I look back, okay, and this is very important, as you and I look back at these events, we're looking back with 20/20 vision compared to David. David is hundreds of years before Christ. He was looking in faith. He was anticipating Christ coming. You and I look back on it and we say, how did they not get all of these things? It's laid out. They didn't have the Bible. Let me turn the tide just a second. You tell me exactly how everything's going to play out with the second coming. You say, wait now, Brother Ken, I can't do that. It hasn't happened yet. Exactly. So David, although he's inspired by the Spirit, and Abraham and all the prophets, they trusted in the coming of Christ, but He hadn't come yet. They didn't have Paul to go to, and John to go to, and Peter to go to like we do. So as we approach this, we're going to bear in mind that we're looking at it with a clearer perspective than David did. Okay? So just bear these things in mind. While they did have the sacrificial system, and that taught them the need for a sacrifice for their sins, they had Abraham, they had Moses, they had the law, they didn't have the totality of Scripture that we have. Okay? So what I want to do is I want to look at this idea of what David says in verse 1, "Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" He is describing those who can dwell with God, who can abide with God, who can live with God. And he sets forth two main descriptions. First, he gives positive descriptors, or a positive description. He says several things that are positive. So let's walk through these. We're going to note them in two different verses. And under each verse, we're going to note three descriptions. So first, let's look at verse 2. So David says, "Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" Notice verse 2. "He who walks blamelessly." He who walks blamelessly. Now you and I should know that walk speaks to one's manner of life. Blamelessly is a word that can be translated as wholeness or integrity. There's no deficiency. There is no area where sin has a foothold and is a cause for blame and accusation. The one that can abide with God is one that is complete, one that is whole, one that has integrity, one that has such a mastery over his or her life that sin has no foothold in it. Always speaks the right way, never loses a temper, always says the right thing, always trusts in the Lord. How are we measuring up? Do we think that there's not an area in our lives that accusation couldn't be brought against us? If you think that's right, ask your spouse. They'll tell you. Secondly, the person does righteousness. Look again at verse 2. he whose walk is blameless and does what is right. Now, does again speaks of consistency. He does what is constantly right. There is what is defined by justice. It is defined by righteousness. It conforms to what God says is just and what is right. Because that's the, at the end of the day, that's the definition we've got to go by. Okay? We've got to go by what God says is just. What God says is right. Because remember, David is saying, Lord, who can come into your presence? It's by what God says is right. It is by what God says is just. It is by what God says is blameless. Because God is holy and He can't wink at sin. He can't turn a blind eye to it. So David says the only one that can go into God's presence is that person that walks blamelessly and consistently and constantly does what God would say is righteous. 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 Thirdly, verse 2, the person speaks truth in his heart. That is, the person declares what corresponds to reality. Corresponds to reality. That is what is truth. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. Who is the one who is the ultimate standard of truth? The Lord God. What is the clearest revelation? The Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We could look at Scripture. If you remember John 17, 17, in His high priestly prayer, Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. If we took the time to go through Psalm 19, which we'll do in a few weeks, and then later in Psalm 119, we see over and over and over again that God's word is the standard for truth. And so, how are we, if we want to abide in the presence of God, are we going to abide if we don't speak the truth in every circumstance? You see, where we're running into, I hope, by now. Already you should be going, I don't measure up here. Because my words aren't always in line with Scripture. God has to rebuke me. God has to correct me. My thinking isn't always constantly lined up with Scripture. And even if it is now, has it always been? Probably not. But David says the only one that can sojourn in God's tent and dwell on God's hill is that one who walks blamelessly, doing what is right, speaking the truth, that which is sure and reliable and firm because it's faithful to the truth. It corresponds to what God has revealed to be true. Now remember, these are positive things. We are positively doing this. We're positively measuring up to what God has revealed. Now let's don't stop there. Let's look at the next verse that has these positive descriptors. And that's down in verse 4. The person in whose eyes a vile person is despised. The person who despises the evil person. Remember now, God is holy. And God is righteous. And God is just. And if you and I are going to abide in the presence of God, that means we must take a view of evil and sin that God takes. And that is, we despise the one who is given over to evil. The evil person, as defined by the New American Standard, is the reprobate. And a reprobate is one that refuses to hear the Word of God, the truth of God, and repent. The reprobate loves evil. The reprobate hates what is good. And the good person understands this and in turn despises those who hate God. You and I probably would not have a favorable opinion of someone if they hated our families and sought to avoid our families or hurt our families and took an evil disposition against our families. Right? I'm going to tell you, if someone hates my wife and wants to do harm to my wife, do you think I'm going to like them? No. How much more should we be faithful to the Lord who loves us and has redeemed us? This person evaluates honestly and objectively the reprobate. Remember, we're dwelling with God and we want to understand the truth. We speak the truth. And so the person that hates the truth and hates God and hates what is good is the person that God despises, and therefore we despise. Secondly, in this verse, we honor those who fear God. I see that in verse 4. That's the contrast to the first part of the verse. It's the opposite of parallelism. The first part says that the one who's in whose eyes a vile person is despised will dwell with God, but one who honors those who fear the Lord. Honor is the same word that is often used for glory. In the Hebrew, the word for glory that is often used literally means to be heavy or weighty. When we talk about God's glory, we're talking about something that is weighty. It bears down on us. It bears down on us. In other words, when God says, repent or perish, we don't take that lightly. We shouldn't take that lightly. He has all power. So God's commands, God's glory are weighty. They are heavy upon us. And so the one that is going to dwell with God is one that honors those who fear God. They worship God. They love God. They want to dwell with God. They revere God. And what is the beginning of knowledge? The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so thirdly, in this description of those who will dwell with God, is the one who swears selflessly. Look at verse 4. The person despises the evil person or the vile reprobate. The person honors those who fear the Lord, who revere the Lord, who reverence the Lord, reverence His Word. And then that person also swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, to swear is to take an oath. The person who's going to dwell with God is not a liar. They don't say one thing and do another. They don't sign a contract and the next year hold out for more money. They give their oath, they give their word, they take a promise to uphold what they say, and they understand the seriousness of it, and even if it means it's going to hurt them in the long run, they do not change, they do not vacillate, they do not waffle. They say, here is my covenant word. Why? Because God is a covenant-keeping God. God gave us a promise, and it cost Him His Son. Beloved, do you understand that at this point, you've got one of three options? You can either despair of ever being accepted by God because you're going to try to measure up to these things, or you're going to ignore that, and you're going to say, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but I walk pretty blamelessly. I most of the time do what is right. I always try to speak the truth. And then you're going to redefine sin. And you're going to redefine God's standard of perfection. Or you're going to see that your only hope is righteousness that is outside of you, that comes to you by faith alone. And that's the righteousness of Christ. That's our only hope. I have a fellow that I talk with at the police department. And more than one time, he would talk to me about a certain person at the police department that's no longer there. and he would always talk about how this one person would say one thing and do another. And then he would say, but I always try to live up to Psalm 15. And I always used to think to myself, you don't even understand what Psalm 15 is saying to say I'm going to try to live up to it. Because when I read this, you know what? The first thing that comes to my mind, I don't measure up. I can't do this. I fall short. Because I lack the conformity to what God says we should be positively doing every moment of every day. And do you understand that's exactly what this is meant to do? It's meant to show us our failings and our failures and drive us back to the Lord God for mercy. And we see the positive descriptors. Let's see the negative descriptors. Now let's look at verse 5. Well, I'll tell you what, I'm sorry. Let's look at verse 3 first. The negative descriptors. Verse 3. Now the one who dwell with the Lord in His tent and on His holy hill, verse 3, is the one who does not slander with his tongue. The word slander in the original, listen, it means to go on foot in order to spy out. In other words, it is to search for and to find and then reveal tales or secrets. The slanderer is the one that does it in stealth. That's the idea here, is the one who goes on foot in order to search and look for others in order to tell secrets. It is that whisperer, the tale bearer, as the King James says sometimes. The one who says things to tear down another. The one who does no evil to his neighbor, verse 3. So the one that doesn't slander and the one that does no evil. Evil means misery or distress or injury or any kind of wrong. It's the opposite of doing good, right, and just things. It is doing that thing that when we do it, we hope nobody finds out about it. We don't want our name associated with it. We do it in order to get back at somebody for what they do to us. It is repaying evil for evil. Even if someone does evil to us, what does the gospel call us to do? Repay evil with kindness. With good. Jesus said, if you are cursed, what should you respond with? Blessing. Now, how many of us do that 100% of the time? I dare say none of us. You see, this is the problem we're running into. We already see we don't measure up. And the person does not take up a reproach against his friend. He doesn't reproach the friend. The word reproach means to taunt or to be scornful. It is try to disgrace or bring shame upon someone else. Literally, it is damage to a reputation. Damage to a reputation. You know, what we do sometimes is when we see that we've fallen or that there's something that could shame us, we want to pass the buck. We want to pass out the shame so that others can bear it with us if we're scared of what others will think. Because at the end of the day, we all struggle with the fear of man. We struggle with what others will say about us, what others may do to us or think about us. And so what we do sometimes is we fear and we want to distribute the shame to others or the blame to others. I've seen it time and time again with people that are in leadership positions. It's funny at the police department, I would assume it's the same way at the sheriff's department, is the very first thing that any time anybody at the police department would miss a training topic or anything that they were supposed to be at, their very first word was, nobody told me about it. It's not my fault, somebody else's fault. That's the first thing we want to do. We want to cast the blame on somebody else. It started in the garden, didn't it? Right after the first sin. Well, that woman you gave to me. Well, that snake tricked me. So we still struggle with this, beloved. And even if we're not careful, we may take up a reproach against those that are our friends. Because at the very heart of the day, at the very heart of what we struggle with every day, is that abiding fallenness that is still within us. Now look at verse 5. We see three more things here. And again, they're in the negative. Who does not put out his money at interest. He does not put out his money at interest. We could even go back to verse 4 and say he does not change. That would be the first. We've already hit on that one. But secondly, in this list of negatives, is the one that does not put out his money at interest. He does not extort others. It speaks of not being willing to take advantage of others. Then they were to, if they lent money to brothers and sisters in the nation of Israel, they were not to charge interest or usury. They weren't to make money off of one another. They weren't to take advantage of one another. They weren't to get rich off of the unfortunate circumstances of those who are poorer or more needy. In other words, you and I are not willing to gain at the unjust expense of others. We're not willing to watch others suffer want while we line our pockets. We're not willing to look out for number one at the hurt of others. And then thirdly, David talks about the one who does not take a bribe against the innocent. He doesn't accept the bribe. He's not willing to be party to extort others, even if he gains from it. He is not willing to accept a bribe to keep quiet or turn a blind eye to someone being taken advantage of. He's not willing to sit back and watch the innocent get blamed and go down in order to be lifted up. In other words, let's put it in a common illustration. If I'm at work and I know someone is innocent of a charge and I'm willing to keep quiet and watch them go down so I may get their position. If it's a position that's more money or more prestigious and I really want that, and I'm willing to keep my mouth shut and not speak the truth. You see, all these things have to do with righteousness and holiness and walking in a blameless fashion with integrity. It's walking in the truth. It's loving one another. It's loving God. And so David says, the one who does these things shall never be moved. He will never be carried about. Now, here's the issue again, and let's end on this note. And I want to make it as clear as I can, because I know you know it, but this is just a reminder. We cannot stop and not bring in the truth of who Jesus is. Because, beloved, every one of us has failed in these areas in our lives. And every day we fail in these areas. Some days may be worse than others. But I promise you, you don't live every day, every moment of every day, loving the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you don't love your neighbor as yourself. And because we don't do that, we need to be reminded that Jesus came to this earth, He lived the perfect life, and earned the righteousness that you and I need. He did love God with all of His heart, with all of His soul, with all of His mind, with all of His strength. He loved everyone as He loved Himself. He spoke the truth. He was patient. He was kind. He was stern when he needed to be. He cleaned out the temple when people perverted it. He didn't worry about the Pharisees and what they said about him. He stood for the truth. And that is the righteousness that you and I need if we are going to sojourn in God's tent and dwell on His holy hill. That's the only way that we're going to be accepted by God, is if we have this positive righteousness. And we don't have negative. See, this is why I set it out in positive and negative terms. Because when we come into this world as fallen sinners, we have two issues. First, we lack positive righteousness. We lack it. Not a one of us has it. But we are full of negative sin. That's what we have. And the only way that you and I will ever be accepted by God is if we have positive righteousness and we don't have sin. It's just the opposite of how we come into this world. And so that's why Jesus came to earn that positive righteousness for us and take away our sin on the cross. And that's why we come back week in and week out and be reminded of the imputation. The sin that I have charged against Christ. Because let's be honest, I still see my sins in my actions, don't you? You still see your sins. And if we only go by what we see and what we experience, and we don't bear in mind God's imputing our sins to Christ, then we're never going to have peace. We're never going to have joy. We're going to be thinking, I know I should be doing these things, but I don't. I fail. And then we see that positive. I should be doing the things, but I don't do these things. We're back to Romans 7 with Paul. The very things I want to do, I find myself not doing. And the very things I don't want to do, I find myself stumbling time and time again. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, for that deliverance. Beloved, that's the good news of the gospel. That's the gospel. That's why when we come to texts like this, if all I do is tell you try harder, be better, roll up your sleeves and go to work, you're never going to have peace. Because if you're a Christian, you know what the Holy Spirit's going to do? Convict you every time you sin. You failed, you lied, you were chicken, you didn't stand up for the truth, you've got forgiveness, you need to forgive, you've got bitterness in your heart, you're holding a grudge. All of these things we could walk through. And what I have to remind myself of every day is what you have to remind yourself of every day. When Jesus hung on the cross, He said, "It is finished. It is finished." Let's look at one text before we close. I want you to look at Romans 5. We've looked at this passage before, but I just want to close with Romans 5. This is one of my favorite verses. Romans 5. We could take the time to develop this more fully. And this morning I quoted out of Romans 5, and we know this verse, Romans 5:8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified, that is, God declares us righteous. We're no longer guilty in the law courts of heaven because our sins were paid by Christ and His righteousness is credited to us. Now we are justified. It is not by our works. It is by His blood. How much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, what we used to be, we were enemies, but now we are reconciled to God. How did that happen? By the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, presently we are reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. we will not lose this, beloved. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now currently received reconciliation. We're reconciled to God. We're justified before God. We can't lose this. We will be saved by God from God's wrath. And then he moves into the idea of federal headship. And he talks about how when we came into this world, we were in Adam. We were associated with Adam. But now, we're no longer associated with Adam. We have been transferred unto the federal headship of Christ. We're in Christ. That's why as he walks his way through this idea, he talks about Adam being a type of Christ. Now drop with me down to verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, that is Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So you see, he's carrying this over. There's one man Adam, one man Christ. Those who are in Adam die, those who are in Christ live. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. That is, everyone in Adam was condemned for his sin, and everyone in Christ will be justified and have life. Now, I love 19. Okay, that's the verse I'm building up to. Look at verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Beloved, do you understand if you're in Christ, your salvation is sure because it's based on the one man's righteousness? Who's the one man? Jesus. When I go to Psalm 15, I see I don't measure up. But you know what? Jesus did. And that righteousness is now mine because I deserve it? No, by grace alone. How did I receive it? Because I earned it? I worked for it? No, it is by faith alone. And so now we rejoice. We're reconciled. We're adopted. We're justified. We're being changed. And when He comes back, we will be glorified. And that gives us hope. Because let's be honest, we all still fail every day. But you know what? We are no longer an Adam, and our failure doesn't define us. We're defined by Christ. We're united to Christ. Amen? That is glorious news. That's what we need to be mindful of every day. Let's pray together. Our Father,